John chapter 14, we're going to be reading verses 27 to 31. Well, let's begin reading in verse 27. Jesus is speaking. This is the word of the Lord. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Peace. It's a word that is often used, seldom understood. Even more rarely would we say that peace is experienced. Usually when we hear the word peace in our culture, we're talking about something that is absent, something that's lacking, something we would need or like to see. In some cultures, of course, the word peace is a way of saying hello and goodbye. It was that way in ancient Hebrew. The word shalom has connotations that extend far beyond merely the absence of conflict, but it certainly includes that. But it means a state of completeness, satisfaction that's found when all is well. It speaks of one's physical and emotional, mental and spiritual state of well-being. It speaks of being in a right relationship with God, because really it's only in that state that we can truly say that we're at peace and that all is well. So true peace comes only from God. The ancient Hebrews spoke the word as they greeted one another and as they departed from one another, as a way of praying for you to have that, you know, that all things might be well for you under God's provision. Early Christians adopted this idea of greeting one another with peace. But for Christians, it was not the wish for something that had yet been unattained, but it was a reminder that peace was available and had been secured for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whereas on the one hand, you could greet someone and say, I wish that you would have peace. For the Christian to greet one another with peace is to say, we are grateful to God that we have it in Jesus Christ. So on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus could say to his followers, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Only Jesus could speak of his peace in the midst of circumstances like he was in at the time. One of his companions had already gone out to betray him. He knew the rest would abandon him. He knew that he was moments away from being arrested and tortured and less than a day away from being killed and buried. But he speaks of his peace in the midst of this raging storm. And he speaks of giving this peace to his followers. They're undergoing a raging storm of their own. Their teacher, their master, their Lord and friend, Jesus, has just told them that he's going to be taken away from them, and their own safety and security is in peril. Emotionally anguished, mentally tormented, no sense of certainty about their physical well-being, Jesus says that he will give them his peace so that they will have it even as he does in the midst of these circumstances. And he offers this peace really to all of us who follow him by faith. He doesn't guarantee us that we will escape from turmoil and tribulation in this world, but he promises that come what may, we can live safeguarded by His peace. In the words that Jesus speaks to His disciples here, He describes this peace and how it affects us as His followers. And so I've called these principles of peace, and I pray that the Lord will deepen our understanding, but more importantly, our experience of the peace of Christ in our lives as we look at these things. Firstly, Jesus does not give His peace as the world gives. You notice that. He says it in verse 27. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Now, there's a lot that goes into the giving of a gift. There's the gift itself. I suppose if that were all there was, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. There's the gift, and then there's the giver of the gift, and then there's the motivation of why they gave the gift. There's the occasion of the gift. You know, some things are better given in private, maybe some in public. There's the manner in which it's given, you know, here. That's what it takes away from. Well, I guess you thought I should get you something, so there, you know. I mean, you know, a lot goes into a gift. You know, you think that receiving a gift is always a good thing, right? But there are times, if we stop and think about it, it's not that great. Sometimes the gift or the occasion of the gift may make us a little uncomfortable, embarrassed. You know, there's always that Christmas gathering where you open your present and everybody says, let's see, pass it around, you know, and your grandparents maybe gave you underwear. Let's see, pass it around, you know. It's a little uncomfortable. Sometimes gifts are given with strings attached. I had a person once offer me a really generous gift, very costly item. But this item required me to pay an annual subscription fee to keep the gift. And it was more than I could afford to justify. And so it was very awkward and embarrassing, really, to say, I'm sorry, I cannot afford for you to give me this. It's a very awkward thing to say to someone. The best gifts are those which are what we need or want. They're given out of the purest motives on the best of occasions and in the context of a genuine love relationship with the person who's giving the gift. All of the best and most perfect gifts ultimately come from God Himself. The Bible tells us this in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And Jesus gives His gifts this way, in the best possible way. He gives the best gifts. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you." The world gives in a far different way than God gives. Sometimes the world gives insincerely, scantily, under compulsion, selfish motives, strings attached. Sometimes the world gives only to take away again. Sometimes when the world offers us a gift, it offers us far more than it can deliver. And this is the case when the world offers us peace. When two parties sit down in the world to talk about peace, oftentimes one or more of those parties is not particularly interested in peace. One or the other party is interested usually in doing what's minimally required to attain the peace and at as little expense as possible. Typically, it's never a situation that someone enters into willingly. Usually, we're being compelled by one side or another or a third party. Seldom is it ever a win-win arrangement. More often it's lose-lose. And that's the kind of peace that the world gives. It's never permanent, never lasting. During the reign of Augustus Caesar, most of the known world was experiencing a time that Augustus had inaugurated and named the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. During this time, you know, vast regions of the world were allegiant to the Roman Empire, and there was no conflict to speak of in any of these lands. It's perhaps the longest and most thoroughgoing time of peace in the history of the world. However, we have to remember that that peace was affected by military conquest. I mean, why were all these nations at peace with Rome? Because Rome had wiped them out. They'd conquered them by force. And as Rome conquered these places, they put heavy-duty armed garrisons in each of these places so that if there ever was the tiniest bit of uprising or conflict, it could be put down quickly with violence and force. And so while the world knew it as peace, it was attained and maintained by violence. One conquered ruler remarked that in view of the plunder and the butchery and the robbery that the Romans had performed in his land, he said, "They make a wasteland and they call it peace." That's how the world gives peace, with a sword to the neck. Jesus said he's not giving peace like this. Many people expected the Messiah would come and wield a sword, but Jesus came to effect peace by receiving the violence, not by inflicting it. And so on the eve of his crucifixion, he can say that he gives to his followers peace, his peace, because this peace is secured for us in his death and resurrection. He doesn't compel us by force to enter his peace with strings and conditions attached. He doesn't offer us his peace with self-centered motives or escape clauses that give him the opportunity to revoke his peace in the future. No, he gives us his peace by his grace, for his glory, in an act of unconditional, eternal covenant love. The world doesn't give gifts like that. We don't deserve this gift. We can't earn it. Because of our sins, we should not rightly have it. But Jesus has accomplished peace for us in his suffering and death for our sins. And as our substitute under the wrath of God, he took the judgment that we deserve so that we can have the peace that is rightly his in eternal fellowship with God the Father. But Jesus alone can offer us real and lasting peace. It's his peace. He has it. It's his to give. And it's of the same nature with him. It's the peace of Christ. It's peace that he gives to us that enables us to have peace with God and to know the peace of God, just as Jesus himself had. In Romans 5, Paul says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When he says, "having been justified by faith," he's speaking of that act by which God has removed our sin and imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So prior to coming to faith in Christ, we were enemies with God in our sins. We could not make peace with God on our own terms, but through Jesus Christ and his death for our sins, we've been credited with his righteousness, and now we have peace with God. The war is over. We've been rescued. We've been redeemed. We've been reconciled to him in a bond of peace. And since we have peace with God, we can experience the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, we are told not to be anxious about anything. So there, don't be anxious about anything. Okay, I feel better. Great. No, he says, you don't just say, don't be anxious about anything. What do you do instead of being anxious? He says, well, in everything, prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Don't be anxious about it. Pray about it. And when you do, Paul says there, Philippians 4, 7, that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God settles on you, takes away that anxiety. The peace of God comes from knowing that he is sovereign and in control over all of our circumstances, and ultimately our future is secure in his hands. But this kind of peace cannot be manufactured by our self-effort. You know, you walk in, see somebody over in the corner, what are you doing? I'm trying to get some peace. You know, no, you can't do that. You can't push it out. It's a product of the Holy Spirit's moving in. When the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and we yield control of our lives to him, he manifests his presence in us in the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, Paul describes that fruit of the Spirit. He says it's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The peace of God that Jesus makes available to us only comes as we yield ourselves to this indwelling Holy Spirit who lives within us as we follow Him by faith. The Holy Spirit has come to us because of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And so He brings us this peace to guard our hearts and minds, the peace of God that passes all understanding, even when the circumstances of our lives are far from peaceful. Now this brings us to the second of these principles here, and that is that the peace of Christ replaces fear and trouble with love and joy. Replaces fear and trouble with love and joy. Look at verse 27. After he says, "Not as the world gives do I give to you," he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, if I go away..." I always say "if" there. I'm trying to read the first verses of John in there, and I got tongue-tied on that. "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I." Just as my brain wants to read the first verses of John 14 instead of the last ones when I look at those words, you perhaps remember that Jesus started this account the same way, with the same words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He says it here again, "Nor let it be afraid." I mean, let's face it, there was plenty for His disciples to be troubled and afraid about. Jesus has already told them what's coming, from the betrayal to the arrest to the falling away to the horrors of the cross and His impending death. He's already told them that, I mean, they were troubled and afraid. If they weren't troubled and afraid, A, something would be wrong with them, and B, why would Jesus tell them not to be troubled and afraid? They obviously were, and for good reason. Well, like them, we often have plenty of reasons to be troubled and afraid. You just think about what's promised to us in the next few chapters of John's Gospel. Jesus promises His followers in chapter 15, verse 18, that they will be hated by the world. Congratulations. Chapter 16, verse 33, He promises His followers that they will have tribulation in the world. So you got that going for you. Chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, "I do not ask for you to take them out of the world." So, I'm hated and in tribulation, and Jesus wants me to stay here. Wow, that's like the trifecta of good news, right? This world is not a safe place to live, and yet it is the world in which we must live, at least for now. All around us, senseless acts of violence, tragic accidents, sudden crises erupt all the time. Not to mention the fact that our bodies are constantly falling apart. I remember hearing John Piper talk about a day several years ago, maybe 10 years ago or so now, in which he distinctly remembered that morning someone said to him, "How are you doing?" You think about how many times somebody says that to you. I don't even remember how the last time, you know, it happens so much. But he says he distinctly remembered them saying, "How are you doing?" And he said, he told them, "I'm fine." And he said later that afternoon he went to the doctor and he found out he had cancer. And he said, you know, he's learned a lesson. He says, "Now when people ask me, 'How are you doing? How's your health?' you know," he says, "I feel fine. I feel fine, and the doctors seem pleased." And Piper says, "I translate that to mean, I don't know how I am. Only God knows how I am." I mean, if we ponder long on any of these things, I mean, these things could arise with no forewarning. There's much to be troubled and afraid about. Jesus says His peace can drive that fear and trouble out and replace it with something better, love and joy. What had the disciples troubled was the announcement that Jesus was going away. He said, "You heard that I said to you, I go away." Clearly they understood He was speaking of His death. And so troubled and fearful were they that at the sound of that phrase, "I go away," they tuned out and missed, or at least greatly misunderstood, that He also said, "I will come to you. I'm going away, but I'm coming again." But they missed that part. They're troubled over the "I'm going away" part. But Jesus is here trying to redirect their hearts from fear and trouble to love and joy. He says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Love and joy. Now, did they love Jesus? Well, surely in some sense they did. I mean, but Jesus seems to suggest here in some other sense that their love for him was lacking. If you loved me, that seems to imply that they didn't. At least not in the sense that he was speaking of love. If they understood the peace that Jesus was making possible for them through his going away, through his suffering and death, then their love for him would grow exponentially and qualitatively into a more mature, deeper kind of love. But as it is, what has them troubled and afraid is that all they can think about is themselves and what they are losing. They're losing Christ, their Lord, their Master, their Teacher. They're not thinking about Christ and what He's gaining. They're not thinking about Christ and what He's accomplishing for them. If they could think of those things instead of what they themselves were losing in love for Christ, there would be joy in their hearts instead of fear and trouble. So there's a subtle rebuke here. Jesus says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. See, unless Jesus goes to the Father, all of his disciples, including us today, we cannot have the peace that he promises. We can't have the peace with God or the peace of God that his indwelling spirit makes possible unless he goes to the Father by way of his death and resurrection. Jesus is returning to his Father. That's good, right? That's a good thing. He's returning to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. That's good. He's returning to his state of existence, which was from all eternity past up until the time that he veiled his glory in human flesh and came and lived in this fallen world. That's good that he's doing that. That should be a cause for rejoicing if we love him. Yes, Jesus, this is good for you, but it's also good for us because he is overcoming sin and death on our behalf. So we know that we too have the promise of death not being the end of our story. If we love the Lord Jesus and trust him as our Lord and Savior, death is not a descent into the abyss of the unknown. It's not a ceasing of existence. It's not a hopeless eternity apart from him. We too have the promise that because of Christ, we will go to the Father. So we don't have to be afraid or anxious, troubled by the hardships and the sufferings that we face in this world. We can have joy in spite of our circumstances, and through the love of Jesus and the peace that he has given us, we can rejoice that he has gone away and gone to the Father, and that he is coming to us again. When we have his peace safeguarding our hearts and minds, every discomfort and disaster that we encounter in this world only causes our love for him to deepen and our joy in him to increase. Think about that for a minute. How many people do you know who said, you know, yeah, I was a Christian. I used to walk with the Lord. I used to be faithful in my church. And then this bad thing happened. Now I've turned my back on all those things because that bad thing happened. Now you did it wrong. Because Jesus never promised you that this world was not going to have bad things in it. He promised you it was going to have bad things in it. And when you turned your back on him in the midst of that bad thing, you turned your back on the only sense of security and peace that you can have in this world gone crazy. Right? So when those bad things happen, they don't push us away from Christ. They bring us closer to him, and we say, we love you, Lord, all the more, and we rejoice all the more that you have overcome all of this and that we have a life that goes on beyond all this once this is over with. We rejoice and we love him because he's overcome the world and he's given us a share in his victory. And so our troubles and our fears are replaced by love and joy, and we rest in the peace of Christ when things are not peaceful around us. Before we move on to the final principle, I want to just do some explanation on an awkward phrase that Jesus says here, the end of verse 28, when he says, "The Father is greater than I." That verse has been used for centuries, and when I say centuries, I mean like since about 300 at least AD. So at least 1700 years or so, this single verse has been latched onto by people who would seek to teach that Jesus is somehow less than fully God. But in many other passages, we've looked at a lot of them here in our study of John's Gospel. I mean, Jesus has unequivocally taught that He is one with the Father and of the same divine essence and nature as the Father. And so, you know, how can He say here that the Father is greater than He is? Well, one of the foundational rules or principles of good biblical interpretation is that we use clear passages to explain the difficult ones, not vice versa. Don't use a hard passage where the meaning is not clear to overshadow a clear passage where the meaning is perfectly clear. The opposite of that. Use a clear one. It's easy to understand to help unlock the meaning of a difficult one. This is a difficult one. Based on everything else we've seen that Jesus has said about His unique relationship with the Father and His nature, this is hard. The Father is greater than I. So we got to draw on the other ones to shed light onto this one. Okay? So He cannot mean that He is of an inferior nature to God the Father. Then you've got Jesus talking out of both sides of His mouth and saying things that aren't true and all this. So based on other things that He has said that are clear, I and the Father are one, you know, when He says He's going to back to the glory that He had from before the world began. I mean, these are all things that indicate that He is of the same divine nature. So there's at least two things that can be and are true about this, probably more, but two things I want to point out. First has to do with the eternal role of Jesus as the Son of God in the mystery of the Trinity. Now, so, you know, we got lunch here in a few minutes, so maybe we'll just carry it over there and talk about it over lunch. But the mystery of the Trinity is complex, okay? We're never going to completely fathom all that it entails with these finite minds. What we know is there's one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, and we even know that the word persons is not the most perfect word for it, but we just can't come up with a better word for it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within the perfect unity of this triune Godhead, there's an ordering, not of nature, but of function, an ordering of function. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all co-eternal, co-equal in deity and glory, but each has a unique functional role. So the Father is ever and always the commanding one and the sending one. He speaks, He sends, He wills things to be done and they are done. The Son is ever the one who is sent and who obeys the Father. And the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son and functions in obedience to Father and Son together. Now, ontologically, in the nature of their being, who they are and their essence, one is not greater or more important than the other, but functionally their roles differ. And as the one who is sent, the one who obeys, Jesus can say of the sender and the commander that He is greater in function than He is. That's one thing He means here. But I think there's another sort of practical thing that He means here. When He's talking about the context, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The disciples up to this point have enjoyed the indescribable blessing of knowing Jesus in His flesh. But the point of Jesus coming into the world was not for them to have a temporary earthly relationship with an earthbound fleshy Jesus. Jesus is making it possible by His coming, by His dying, by His going away, returning to the Father, for all of His followers to truly know God in all of His splendor and glory. It's greater for you to know the Father in that way through Christ than for your experience to be limited to a temporary relationship with Jesus in His flesh on the earth. All that Jesus had done to this point, all that He would do the aim and purpose of everything about Jesus was to bring people into a relationship with the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. We may be tempted to think, oh, it would have been better to live in the first century and to walk the streets with Jesus and to see Him face to face and shake His hand and touch Him and all that. No, because of what Jesus has done through His life, His death and resurrection, we have something even better than that. We have a relationship with God through Him. He's made that possible. When He says, the Father is greater than I, He's saying, you're getting something better than an earthly friend out of what I'm about to do. So, two things at least that I think He means in that statement. One, the nature of the Trinity is the commander, sender, the Father is greater in function, but then also practically for us as believers, the better end of the deal is that we know the Father through Christ. So, the final principle that I want to talk about here is in verses 29 to 31, the peace of Christ produces confidence in His Word. That's half of the original sentence I wrote. The whole sentence was this. The peace of Christ produces confidence in His Word, which increases the peace of Christ. The peace produces confidence, and the confidence increases the peace, which increases the confidence, which increases the peace. These two are inseparably related. Our peace of Christ and our confidence in His Word. One of the ways that Jesus produces peace in our hearts is through the promises of His Word. He produces peace. That increases our confidence in the Word. We find ourselves in anxiety. We look to the Word. We find peace. That gives us confidence. We need to look to the Word more often. We find peace more often. And just on and on and on it goes. When we lack peace and we're anxious and troubled, chances are we have forgotten about or begun to doubt some of His promises. So it's kind of like which came first, the chicken or the egg. Is it the confidence in the Word or the peace of Christ that comes first and the other follows? Yes. I mean, either or. It's peace and confidence in the Word. They go hand in hand. So Jesus says, now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. He's told them about things that are going to happen in the immediate future, in the distant future. Things are going to happen over the next several hours, the next several days, the next several weeks. And He says, I'm telling you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. Now, they already believed, but He's calling them to a deeper confidence in Him on the basis of His Word. And that confidence is a product of His peace. When these things begin to happen, He's going to be arrested. He's going to go to trial. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be executed. There's a lot there to freak out about. But safeguarded by His peace, they can say, He told us this. He told us this, and He told us why He was doing it. And so we don't have to freak out about this. We have confidence that He told us the truth about this. And their confidence grows as they rest in His peace. Now, from a mere earthly perspective, the events that transpire over the next day in Jesus' earthly life would appear to be utter chaos and mayhem. I mean, if you wanted to describe it as hell on earth or all hell breaking loose, that would be appropriate. That would be appropriate. In fact, that might be the only appropriate use of those phrases. Jesus will experience the full outpouring of the wrath of God on sin. That's hell on earth. And He says here to His disciples, I will not speak much more with you. No, just keep talking. We want to hear more. He's like, I don't have much more to say. He's like a Baptist preacher, though. He says, I don't have much more to say to you. And then he talks for three more chapters. But and finally, oh boy, here we go again. That was only the fourth time he said finally. I will not speak much more. No, please, stay and speak more with us. Well, He doesn't need to speak more to them. He's already told them. And so now the challenge is to believe what He said. And the reason He's not going to speak more with them is, he says, the ruler of the world is coming. Now, who's the ruler of the world? Don't answer out loud. Three possible answers, two of them are wrong. You say, well, isn't God the ruler of the world? In the ultimate sense, yes, he is. But remember, when God created human beings in his image, he gave to mankind dominion over the whole earth. So, by God's appointment, man was to be the ruler of the world. But then you remember how in the garden, Adam squandered that trust that God had given him when he yielded his allegiance to Satan in the temptation. And in Adam's sin, the dominion of the world passed into the hands of the devil. The devil operates under God's ultimate authority, of course, but the operations of the world are under Satan's domain. And in the events leading up to and including the cross, Satan was trying to accomplish his ultimate will and desire. He wants to kill God. He's tried it on many occasions. He wants to put God to death so that he can escape the bonds of God's sovereignty. He's pulling out all the stops. He's going full force into the battle here. This is his best effort yet. And Jesus says the ruler of the world is coming. He's advancing his strategy here with unprecedented evil to murder me, Jesus said, the Messiah. But here's the thing, Jesus says, he has nothing in me. This is a way of saying, he doesn't have a hold on me. He doesn't have a claim over me. This is a phrase that was used in Jewish court systems when someone had a rightful charge to bring against another person. And Jesus says, he doesn't have a rightful charge on me. You know, if he did, then he'd really win something here. If he had a rightful charge on me, he could kill me and be rid of me forever. And he's got a rightful charge on all of us. But he doesn't have one on Jesus. And so, if the devil doesn't have a rightful charge on Jesus, how then can Jesus be put to death? Notice what he says next. He says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. I'm not going to death because the devil has a charge on me. I'm going to death, Jesus says, because the Father willed it for me. My death is not a failure to overcome the enemy. My death is a victory in the purpose and plan of God, because this is the very reason I came into the world, Jesus is saying. Satan pulls off what he thinks is a great victory, but it's actually his ultimate defeat, because Jesus was fulfilling in perfect obedience his Father's will all the way to the cross, where Jesus was not defeated, but rather defeated sin and Satan and death forever, not just for himself, but for all who trust in him. So even in this, Jesus is saying, it's so that all the world may know. I want you to have the confidence that comes and trusting that my word is truth and what I'm saying and doing is true under God. That comes when we have the peace of Christ. And it increases and enhances that peace. With the peace of Christ safeguarding their hearts, the disciples could rest in the confidence that Jesus was carrying out that which he had declared over and over again. He was saving the world in his death. Ultimately, it's impossible to rest in that peace until the Holy Spirit lives within us, and the Holy Spirit was not in them at that moment. They did freak out. They scattered. They abandoned Christ in his hour of death. But after Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon them, notice how they looked back on the death of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching and he says, this man Jesus was delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He says, you didn't win. That was God's purpose and God's plan being carried out. Notice how in Acts 4, when the disciples themselves were experiencing more intense persecution, they prayed. They said to the Father, they said, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and Gentiles and Jews, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They're saying the things that those people did were all under your hand and your purpose. And then they said, now, Lord, take note of their threats against us and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all the more boldness. So like them, we ourselves can rest in the peace that Christ has given to us and in confidence in his word when our circumstances are threatening and unpleasant, knowing that nothing ever happened to Jesus apart from the Father's perfect purpose is the assurance that we need that the same is true for us, that nothing will happen to us that is not part of his purpose and plan either. His Spirit gives us peace in the midst of our trials, midst of our tribulations and difficulties. And in his peace, we find confidence in the truth of his word. That deepens the peace. That increases the confidence. That deepens the peace. That increases the confidence. Jesus says, I give you my peace. You can't experience the peace of God until you have peace with God. And he offers you this because he took your sin and your death. He took your condemnation upon himself in his death at the cross. You can be reconciled to God. You can be saved from the power of sin and Satan. And having peace with God, you can have the peace of God guarding your hearts and lives because Christ has given that to you in his Holy Spirit. He hasn't given us his peace as the world gives. He's given it unconditionally, graciously, eternally. As you rest in his peace, the troubles and fears of your heart give way to renewed and increased love for him and joy in the salvation that he has accomplished for you. And your confidence grows in his word, further settling that peace that all is well. It is well with my soul. Regardless of how things look or feel, if you're in Christ, it is well. All is well. There's a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that only Christ can provide, a peace that guards us from anxiety, a peace that rests in knowing that it is well. Isaiah the prophet said of the Lord, Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Let's pray together.